following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
Performance, our salvation is accomplished by Christ, and so we receive it as a gift. Today, help us to repent and turn to Him once again in faith, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I have been working slowly through an occasional series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Occasional, because it takes me a while to work on a sermon, and also Ecclesiastes is horribly depressing and sad, and if we did this every week, we would start losing people, I think. You know, I'm just kidding. It's God's Word, and there's a lot of good stuff for us here, no matter where we are in Scripture. But today, it's Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let me read this. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is God's word. Ecclesiastes is a weird but brilliant book. It's weird because it seems to break literary rules, and it seems like a puzzling book in the Bible. It's puzzling because it's got a very different flavor from most other books in the Bible, but it's brilliant because it forces you and I to wrestle with life's most difficult and most important questions. Ecclesiastes is the only book in the Bible that is largely written from the standpoint of a skeptic, someone who is searching for the truth and is living their life without much reference for God, but is trying to figure things out. The book is largely driven by questions, not answers. That's the flavor of the book. However, every now and then in the text, the author seems to step back and offer commentary, and offer kind of his thoughts or reflections on what's going on. How do we make sense of that? We have to remember a couple things. We have to remember this book is a work of art. It's a work of art. It was very intentionally written, and it was very intentionally crafted as a certain literary genre, and we must take it on its own terms. That's true anywhere in the Bible, by the way. We read wisdom literature like wisdom literature, okay? We don't read wisdom literature like we read a letter or historical narrative. And we don't read a letter the same way we read poetry or we read the law. So there are different literary genres or styles of writing, and we take each style of writing wherever we are in Scripture, and there are many of them, and we read it accordingly. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. That's the kind of writing that it is. We take it on its own terms. It starts by referring to this preacher in the third person. We've met him. We've identified him as King Solomon. But then a little later on, in chapter 1, which we've covered, he switches gears and all of a sudden he says, "I, the preacher," and he's talking in the first person. What's going on there? We need to remember that the author of this text is someone who believes in God and wants to live his life for God. But he's taking the role of a skeptic in much of this writing. He's taking on the role of a skeptic for the purpose of really exploring and examining that mindset. He really wants to spend time with the problems, the objections, the doubts, the questions. He doesn't want to rush through things. He wants to take these things very seriously, and he wants to take us, the reader, he wants to take the reader through this process with him in order to help us discover for ourselves richer truths, bigger truths that can transform our lives. You may remember in chapter 1, he devoted himself, his whole self, his whole heart, he devoted to seeking out knowledge and wisdom, to studying philosophy and becoming very wise. And in so doing, he hoped to unlock the meaning of life, to have it all figured out. That left him unsatisfied. And so now in chapter 2, he switches gears and he's going to try something else. He turns to consider the beauty and reality of God and his grace, right? No, not at all, no. He turns to consider pleasure. Now, he's going after pleasure with the same passion, the same mindset as he had before when he was going after wisdom and knowledge. We can break our text down today into three parts, I think. Three things we'll explore together, if you're a note taker or whatever. Here are kind of the headings you might want to write down. First, the aim. Secondly, the journey. And thirdly, the result. Add some adjectives. The highest aim, the selfish journey, and the unfortunate result. So first, the aim. Why is this the highest aim? It's the highest aim because this is essentially the same aim as he had before. It's the same thing that's going on. It's the same goal. It's what's happening. The preacher's aim or goal hasn't changed, but his route has, his journey has, his chosen path for how to get to what he's aiming at, but the aim is the same, and that is to somehow unlock the meaning of life, to discover something that will bring lasting fulfillment and satisfaction, and in so doing, to find true happiness. That really is the highest aim of all humanity, to truly come to understand what this is all for. Human wisdom and philosophical discourse didn't work for the preacher. And so now the preacher is on to his next quest. Blaise Pascal, brilliant philosopher from the 1600s, says it like this. Listen, he says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they use, they all tend to this end, or aim, if you will. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, to be happy. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." In other words, the preacher now turns to pleasure, not for pleasure. He turned to pleasure as a means to an end. Okay, he turned to pleasure because he realized he had nothing bigger to live for. He felt empty. And he was hoping that this highest aim, this hope, was that pleasure would fill that empty void in his life. Pleasure would maybe cure his existential angst. There is a deep void in the heart of every person, says the Bible. there is a deep void in the heart of every person. And to some degree, every thinking person must face, at certain points, at moments in their life, existential angst, which according to UrbanDictionary.com is the relation to one being aware of the possibility that life lacks meaning, causing an extreme form of anxiety and a feeling of despair and hopelessness. Existential angst. That's what the preacher feels. That's what's driving him in these different pursuits. What's this all for? What is my life for? Why am I here? What gain is there for all the toil with which I toil under the sun? That's his driving question from verse 3 of chapter 1. That's the question that really drives the whole book. That's the ultimate question. What gain is there for what I am doing with my life? What's this all for? Is there something that can bring fulfillment to the deepest part of me? Something that will give my life real meaning and value? That's the highest aim, trying to figure these things out. To look beyond ourselves and hope to find something bigger, something more, something greater that can give us a sense of significance. And this is the preacher's aim throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. He's trying out different things under the sun. He's looking in different places. He's talking to different people. He's trying out different experiments, all to this end, all to eventually find what he's hoping to find and satisfy this great aim. So verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Notice first of all the word heart. You may remember from last time that the word heart in the Bible refers to the inner man, the control center of the whole person. So we're talking mind, will, emotions, all of it. Every part of you, the essence of you, what makes you you, that's what the word heart is referring to. In other words, it is what we're supposed to seek God with. Absolutely every part of who we are, and give ourselves over to him completely. He doesn't get just a marginal part of our lives. Christianity never claims to be a private faith preference. It's not just something you add on to your already established life. It is meant to completely take you over, and every part of who you are is given to Christ. That's going to God with your heart, and that is what this preacher is going after these other things with. Every part of him, the very essence of who he is he's throwing himself into these different pursuits. Also notice that the word test in verse 1, what that indicates is that what follows in the following verses we read is an experiment. I will test you, he says. I will test you with pleasure. He's diving right in. He's not messing around. He wants to completely dive right into this, and it's a deliberate attempt to learn something. He wants to learn something from experience. The preacher does not want to read about great experiences of pleasure. He wants to be the guy who it's written about. And so he is. So this is a test drive, so to speak. It's a test drive. The entire book essentially describes how the preacher takes secularism or atheism for a test drive. Let's get in the car. Let's see how this thing runs. Let's see how it handles the road. Let's see how it handles the reality of life. And more specifically, zooming in on chapter 2 here, the preacher is test driving something we might call hedonistic nihilism. And that takes us to our second point this morning, the journey, the selfish journey, to be more precise. Okay, everybody say hedonistic nihilism, hedonistic nihilism. That's what the preacher is after. Let's break it down. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure, sensual self-indulgence. It's the belief, hedonism is the belief that attaining pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure, and the avoidance of pain is the only intrinsic good in life. That's all there is. Maximize pleasure, minimize pain. That's hedonism. Nihilism is the rejection of all religious and moral principles. Throw it out the window. It's the belief, nihilism is the belief that there is no objective standard or basis for any kind of religious or moral principles. That's nihilism. So, you stick them together, and we've got hedonistic nihilism, which essentially means this, according to one author. Pleasure yourself because everything is meaningless. We're all going to die, eat, drink, and be merry, or rape, pillage, and murder, whatever you need to do. Hedonistic nihilism means no God, no standards, do whatever you want, whenever you want. It's basically the operating philosophy of many celebrities we know. And that's what the preacher sets out to test drive. He basically becomes the wanderer, based on that song that U2 wrote, sung by Johnny Cash. Do any of you remember that? It goes like this. I went out there in search of experience, to taste and to touch and to feel as much as a man can before he repents. And that's the preacher. He's test driving this approach to living his life where he does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, because he wants to. And so the following verses outline all the various things the preacher did, the things that he pursued, the experiments he tried in his quest for unbridled pleasure. The text describes, you can break it down and recognize 10 essential amusements that the preacher tried in his journey for lasting happiness and satisfaction. 10 things. I'll just list them for you here. He tried out jokes, verse 2, you know, comedy, humor, whatever. Alcohol, in verse 3. Art, in verse 4. Nature, in verses 5 and 6. Money and possessions, in verses 7 and 8. Music, in verse 8. Sex, in verse 8. Affirmation, in verse 9. And work, in verse 11. That's a lot of stuff. And of those 10 basic amusements, we'll explore just a few together. We're not going to hit on all of them. If you look at verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I'm sure that many of us can relate personally to what the preacher is talking about and to what he experiments with. Why do we do the things we do? Think about that. Why do we turn to alcohol and allow it to overtake us? Could it be that deep in our heart of hearts, we're looking for something? Could it be that we've set up our aim and we're trying to get something from alcohol or anything else under the sun that it will never be able to truly give us? Read on and look at verse 8. Music was a rare pleasure in those days. And yet this preacher was wealthy, and he could afford to bring music for entertainment into his own home. It's not so rare for us today, of course. Maybe what's more rare for today is when something is not playing, when music or radio or TV or whatever, something is always on, right? There's always a device close at hand. There's always something. I mean, do you ever drive in complete silence? Well, maybe you do, but I don't. I always have something on, an audiobook or music or whatever. There's just something going on. If I'm doing anything at home, I want the iPod on. I want the music going. That's just our culture. Maybe you've noticed that many in our culture today get a little uneasy with silence. One commentator writes, speaking of today, we seek peace through eliminating the very idea of a moment's peace. Could it be that in all of our noise making, we're looking for something? The human heart is looking for something. Also in verse 8, sex. That's a more common pleasure, of course, but few people have ever experienced it to the degree of this preacher, of King Solomon. Many concubines, he says. 1 Kings chapter 11 gives us the raw statistics. Are you ready for this? 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. That's what he means when he says many. All right? We're talking more sexual partners than you can imagine. It's hard to even comprehend this. And remember, he was completely without restraint during this experiment of hedonistic nihilism. This guy did lots of stuff. And with unimaginable wealth and power, he built for himself whatever he wanted. And he created, he wanted something, he snaps his fingers and he got it. Think about who else might be like that in the universe or outside it. Who has the power to just speak and poof? And so this guy, this preacher, built for himself his own personal kingdom. Every small part of it in service to him. An Old Testament scholar notes this: the scope of Solomon's grand achievement is indicated by the fact that everything occurs in the plural. Maybe you missed that when we were reading the text. Houses and vineyards, gardens and parks, trees and pools. It almost sounds like a second Garden of Eden. Another one writes, he creates a little world within a world. Multiform, harmonious, exquisite, a secular Garden of Eden, full of civilized and agreeably uncivilized delights with no forbidden fruits. And with all these pursuits of this preacher's selfish journey driven by hedonistic nihilism, verse 10 gives us an important detail. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. In other words, I did what I wanted when I wanted, complete and total self-indulgence. No restraints at all. No restraints. A lot of things restrain us. We're restrained by our conscience. I'd like to do that, but I know I probably shouldn't. We're restrained by our income. I'd like to buy that, but I know I can't. Life is full of restraints, right? This guy had none. No restraints. Complete and total self-indulgence. That's true freedom, isn't it? Isn't it? No restraints at all. I get to do what I want, when I want. I get to be what I want, when I want. No rules. No one tells me what to do. I don't live according to any kind of higher standard at all. I define my own. I set up my own standard, my own guidelines. I'm in charge. I'm king. That's freedom, right? Yes. According to the driving philosophy of our culture today, which is something we might call hedonistic nihilism, the claim is that true freedom means the total rejection of any and all restraints. That's the claim. But listen carefully, that is not how true freedom works. It's not. In The Reason for God, Tim Keller writes, in many areas of life, freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones, the liberating restrictions, those that fit with the reality of our nature and the world and produce greater power and scope for our abilities and a deeper joy and fulfillment. Freedom is not the absence of restrictions. That's what the preacher had, and that's what our culture says today. Freedom is not the absence of restrictions, but rather putting the right and appropriate restrictions in place. Say you're a fish. You're a happy little fish. You swim around all day. You do what fish do. But one day you decide you're tired of being a fish. Enough, you say. So what if I was born a fish? Today I hereby self-identify as a mammal. No restraints. I get to set up my own guidelines, my own standard. I'm in charge. I am the ultimate authority, and what I say goes. And I'm tired of being a fish. Keller writes, a fish, because it absorbs oxygen from water rather than air, is only free if it is restricted and limited to water. If we put it on the grass, its true freedom to move and even live is not enhanced, but destroyed. The fish dies if we do not honor the reality of its nature. The same is true for us. Unbridled self-indulgence A complete rejection of all restrictions is what the preacher had. And rather than bringing him true freedom, it's a sham. He thought, this is it, this is true freedom. But rather than giving him true freedom, it brings him great disappointment. And so that takes us to our third point this morning, the result, the unfortunate result. We read about the result of the preacher's journey in verse 11. After this kingdom he's built, after this experiment he's tried with pleasure, he says in verse 11, "Then I considered all my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." This is yet another letdown for the preacher. Verse 11 says, "I considered." That means literally translated, "I faced." It means to look someone in the eye. It means to face the facts. So experiment's over, and now he's facing the facts. This is the morning after the night before. This is the ultimate hangover. Why the disappointment? Why the despair and emptiness? He had everything. He had everything he could possibly want. Isn't that what we work so hard for? We busy ourselves in this life. Isn't this what we're aiming at, to be completely self-sufficient, to have access to whatever goods and services we desire whenever we desire them? Imagine, just imagine this. Imagine later today you're bored. What are you going to do? Let's just walk into a car dealership and you just pick out whatever you want, brand new, however many of them you want too, and you can buy them right there on the spot. And then you get in your brand new Ferrari or whatever, and you drive over, I don't know, we'll go to Best Buy next. We got some time to kill. We'll go to Best Buy, and we'll load up however many shopping carts we need. Load it up with however many, you know, all the latest technological goodies we want. Just because we want them and they look cool. You tired of your house? Lived there for a while? There's some issues with it. You know what? Just go buy a new one. Buy a beautiful mansion on exquisite waterfront property. Fill it with cooks and maids to do all the mundane stuff for you. You never have to lift a finger again. We'll get some music in there. Fill it with plenty of friends. Fill it with plenty of friends with benefits. This is going to be one ongoing giant party. Do whatever you want. And yet the next morning, you'll find a crippling emptiness in your heart of hearts, because it's never enough. It's like you're filling up the cup and just waiting. Once it gets full, it's going to be good. I'm going to finally experience that feeling of fullness. And it just never comes. We've heard many wealthy and powerful people share the same insights as the preacher. I could offer as an illustration, could name names and talk about actual people in this actual world who you've actually heard of who have come to this same realization. We hear it all the time. One scholar writes, "Pleasure pursued for its own sake does not and cannot satisfy the soul. Learn this from Ecclesiastes, or learn it from experience." But why? Why doesn't it satisfy the soul? Why does it come up short? It looks so promising at first, doesn't it? Why does it come up short? The problem in the preacher's journey is that he was asking far too much of each of those things he was pursuing. Remember that list of 10 basic amusements, all of these things that the preacher went after? Not one of them is bad in and of itself. It's very important to notice that. In fact, there is an inherent goodness in each and every one of those things. They're part of God's good creation. And in God's good creation, they're meant to be given to the children of men as gifts, to be enjoyed in their proper context. Pleasure is a good thing in and of itself. Money is a good thing. Work is a good thing. Sex is a good thing. All of these things are part of God's good creation. But what happens? The problem was that the preacher chased after these things with his whole self, with everything that he is. These good things had become, for the preacher, ultimate things. Good things became ultimate things. He craved the gifts rather than the giver. In other words, the fundamental problem behind this selfish pursuit, behind this quest, this journey, the fundamental problem at root is idolatry. We do the same, don't we? An idol is anything that we build our lives on or upon other than the Creator, other than God. And like the preacher, usually our idols are good things in themselves, but they become ultimate things for us. We build our identity on them instead of on God. And in so doing, this is what's going on. In so doing, we demand far too much of these good gifts, hoping they'll give us something they were never intended to give us. Indeed, they cannot give the ultimate meaning, the ultimate purpose that we crave. They simply can't deliver. Nothing under the sun can give us lasting significance and meaning. No amount of pleasure nor anything else. This is why Romans chapter 1 describes our idolatry as worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. In other words, building our lives on or upon the gifts rather than the giver. What do you do? What do you do when you have everything you thought you could ever possibly want and it's yours, and yet it's still not enough? That's the preacher's predicament at the end of this text. And what he would intend is that this dissatisfaction with life should push us closer to God, back to God, not away from Him. If all the pleasures under the sun cannot satisfy our souls, then we need to look beyond the sun. You remember, much of this book is written from the perspective of one who is saying, let's assume for a moment that life under the sun is all there is. A very modern approach, by the way. Many today assume it's uneducated to think otherwise. Life under the sun is all there is. There's nothing after. There's nothing more than that. There's nothing beyond this. And he's taking that role of skeptic, secular skeptic, and he's coming up empty. And so the point is, if life under the sun and everything that can be offered to us under the sun, if it gets to the point where we find that nothing can truly satisfy, truly, deeply, at the core of who we are, then we have to set our gaze higher. We have to look beyond the sun. This is why St. Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." C.S. Lewis noted, "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that what they do want, and want acutely, is something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise." What do we want ultimately? Meaning, purpose, true and lasting happiness and fulfillment? And if we're left with utter disappointment, nothing but emptiness, when we look to ourselves and our world, as promising as it looks at first, if we're left with utter disappointment, we must look elsewhere. We must recognize that there is only one who can truly give us these things. And he does so through a reconciled relationship with him. Like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, you and I, we're not so different from him, are we? We are all, apart from God, on our own selfish journey, chasing after things in this world to fill us up. Look back at these verses, scroll up in the text, and notice just how selfish this selfish journey was. Pay attention, starting in verse 4, and notice every time you see the word I, or me, or myself. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Verse 9, I became humble, right? No, he says, I became great. I mean, this guy, he thinks just a little highly of himself, wouldn't you say? If you met him, he might tell you, I'm kind of a big deal. People know me, the quote, a movie I've seen. Take the preacher's attitude here. Take it. Take the me's, take the myself, take the me's, myself, and I's, take all of that. Take that selfish journey. Look at him. Look at what he is. Look at how he speaks. Take that and put it up next to another preacher in Jerusalem, one who has a different approach. The preacher in Ecclesiastes wrote of many who served him, but there's a better preacher who has said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Of this Son of Man it is written that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Philippians 2. The preacher in Ecclesiastes boasted of a life of abundance, a very abundant life he made for himself, but one that left him utterly unsatisfied at the end of the day. There's another preacher in Jerusalem, friends, a better one, who would say, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And how did he do that? How is a truly abundant life offered to us? How is a truly abundant life, the life that the preacher in Ecclesiastes was chasing after, the life that we're all chasing after, how is a truly abundant life offered to us? He had to lose his. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our sin, our rebellion was placed on him, and he bore the punishment in our place. Our idolatry, our natural tendency to crave the gifts instead of the giver, to turn good things God has given us into ultimate things that we chase after more than anything else, that idolatry was put on this better preacher in Jerusalem, and he took it to the grave. And then he came out the other end of that darkness and he walked out of a tomb, life abundant, alive forevermore. When we turn back to God, when we turn back to our Creator through faith in Jesus, something surprising happens with all of this. The very pleasures that once failed to satisfy, failed to fill us up, will now help us find even greater joy, greater fulfillment in the goodness of God. The problem is when we pursue these pleasures for their own sake, when we take pleasure for ourselves, when we make it our main passion in life. But in Christ, those pleasures and our pursuit of them, all of it is redeemed. In Christ, we can receive every pleasure as a gift from God in its appropriate context, and we can enjoy them accordingly. We can taste and see that the Lord is good, as the psalmist writes. Have you given up your pursuit of pleasure for the one who alone can truly satisfy you? Have you done that? Are you doing that? He's given himself for you. His body was broken, and his blood was spilled out. It was shed so that your sins could be forgiven, every one of them, past, present, future. And now for those who believe, this morning we have an opportunity to once again take the bread and the cup, signifying Jesus' broken body and blood. We eat and we drink today, remembering him and what he did and how he rescued us from sin and death through his own sacrificial death in humility. So for those who believe today, in just a few minutes, we'll invite you, as you feel led, whenever that is, you'll come up and grab the bread and the cup, and you can take it back to your seat, spend time reflecting and praying, whatever you need to do, and partake. For those who don't believe, feel free to simply stay seated. It's no big deal. what is a big deal, what would be a big deal, is for you to consider what you've heard today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize our tendencies to be very much like this preacher in Ecclesiastes. We chase after pleasure. We chase after things in this world that we think will satisfy us. And yet, many of us can attest to the reality of feeling unfulfilled and empty with these pursuits. So help us today to recognize more clearly the one place we can go to find true fulfillment, the one place we can turn to find true significance, true meaning and purpose and lasting happiness. And may we find that at the foot of the cross, where we see the better preacher who came to serve us, not to be served. He came to give himself for us. And so as we take this bread and this cup, as we reflect on the sacrifice that Jesus made in our place, fill us up once again with the hope that we have because of him. Fill us with the confidence, knowing that our standing before you is right because of him. Help us to trust. Help us to believe. Bless this time as we take the elements, as we take the bread and the cup, and reflect on the gospel, who you are and what you've done. And we pray in Jesus' name.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.